Thank you, Brother Allen. And our Brother Bushless will discuss now about our everlasting portion, our Lord's words, our living everlasting portion. Brother Bushless.
Thank you, Brother Gill. Dear brethren, it's a joy and a pleasure for Sister Rachel and I to be in your midst once again and to share your fellowship and the meditations of the lessons of the convention that have been very blessed thus far. And it's our privilege also to extend to you the warm Christian love and greetings of our brethren from the West Suburban Ecclesia of Illinois. And they voted unanimously to have us convey that to you at this time, and we're pleased to do that. The brethren of Wilmington have selected Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6, as the theme for this convention. And it's a very timely subject for our meditation, as we are especially approaching near to the celebration of our Lord's memorial. And as we look at the context of the 16th Psalm, we find therein that David brings forth many reflective expressions that point us to the Heavenly Father's care over us, His guidance throughout our consecrated walk. And as we look at the depth of the life of David, we see how the Lord used him in so many ways to be a typical character to bring forth lessons that we as a new creation can appreciate. Some of his faith experiences are particularly related to his future role as an ancient worthy in the kingdom. And some of his expressions in the Psalms prophetically reflect on our Lord Jesus and his experiences during his earthly walk. And at other times, we find David's expressions relative to the hopes and the desires of the church, desiring to be with her Lord in glory. And so as we consider this psalm this afternoon, I think we'll see within its context many of these features for our edification as David reflects on them. If you have your Bibles open to the 16th Psalm, in my Bible it has a little heading at the opening of the psalm, and it's identified there as a michtam of David. In the Hebrew, the word is M-I-K-T-A-M, michtam, which we found describes a song or a poem that is very precious. The thought is something as precious as if it were made of gold. And so if you look at the Moffat translation, it describes the psalm as a golden ode of David. An ode, O-D-E, as the term was originally used back in those days, implied a poem of praise, a poem that was written to be sung. And this form of writing is present in very few of David's psalms, perhaps three or four. And I think that helps us appreciate, as we enter into the consideration of the 16th Psalm, how precious these thoughts were in the mind of David. Our focus has been directed to verses 5 and 6 by the brethren here. And we'd like to cite them at this time, and we'll be using the Leiser translation for most of our citations of the 16th Psalm from the original Hebrew text. As Leiser styles it in verse 5, it begins with the thought, "Thou, O Lord, art the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou hast drawn my lot." Verse 6, "My possessions are fallen in agreeable places, yea, my heritage is pleasant to me." Now we'll come back a little later in our remarks as we progress through this psalm to address these two particular verses. But at first, we'd like to consider the opening of the psalm and David's thoughts in verses 1 and 2. And in verse 1, Leser records David's opening thought as, "Preserve me, O God, for I have placed my trust in Thee. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My happiness is not without Thee." Well, it's these touching expressions of David's faith and trust in his Heavenly Father that bring to mind the applicability to the expression about David that he was indeed a man after God's own heart. And David's happiness in the Lord should reflect into our hearts also as a mirror of the joy and the happiness that we too should have in the Lord. And we can have that joy because we reflect on the heritage of the truth that we have received. And also we reflect in each of our personal lives how many times we have experienced the Lord's overruling providences that direct our thoughts and our lives. This happiness with his Heavenly Father is well expressed by David in another psalm. And we'd just like to briefly reference Psalm 63 and there verses 5 and 6. There he says, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches." Here David gives us an introspective look at the satisfaction of his soul as with marrow and fatness. Here we believe he is referring to the abundance of God's favor and blessings that were in his life. In that sense, he had a large portion, or a fat portion, as is spoken of here. And he deeply appreciated God's favor and his preserving care toward him. No doubt he reflected on his life experiences, how the Lord took him from being a shepherd boy, brought him into his service, and later exalted him to the throne as king of Israel. This psalm also speaks, in another sense, of the Lord's forgiveness when David repented of sin. We also read of David's failures in his life account in the Scriptures. And we're shown David's favors to appreciate the blessings, but we're shown his failures also, that we might not look upon them as models for us to follow, but to realize that with the proper repentance, there is forgiveness with the Lord. We find various expressions of David's contriteness of heart and his appreciation of God's forgiveness in other psalms. One is Psalm 51, verse 10. There, David, in a soul-searching way, petitions the Lord to create within me a clean heart, O God, and to renew a right spirit within me. And the realization of the Lord's work in doing that for him is expressed in another psalm, Psalm 130, verse 4, where he exclaims, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared or reverenced." And so we feel, brethren, for all of these things in David's life, he was very grateful to the Lord. And it was so appropriate for him, as he enters into this psalm, to give forth those praises to the Lord's name by speaking of his loving kindness. In Psalm 16, verses 3 and 4, David continues on saying, "But in the saints who are in the earth and in the excellent in them is all my delight. Multiplied shall be the sorrows of those who give presents to another god. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor bear their names upon my lips. These verses remind us, in a sense, of the love that is evident amongst this David class. Those that are beloved of the Lord because of their love for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren, but also appreciated for their hatred of idolatry and iniquity, which David here said he would not enter in. And so, brethren, it's so true of those of the oneness in the divine family that we love one another, even as the Lord has loved us. And we also are desirous of laying down our lives for one another. But Paul gives us the other insight of the things that we should hate, as our Lord did. Hebrews 1:9. This class of the Lord's people, as their head and forerunner, do love righteousness and hate iniquity. Now moving forward to verse 5, which is a portion of our theme consideration. David says, "Thou, O Lord, art the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou hast drawn my lot." The Lord here in this expression, of course, is our Heavenly Father, Jehovah, the Father of Jesus as well as the Father of the members of the body. And as we considered this particular portion of Scripture, in its context, we sense the relationship between the words portion, inheritance, and lot. We'll consider the word lot as it was used as an identification given to the prophet Daniel, which was mentioned earlier this day. In Daniel, the 12th chapter, verse 13, he is admonished to go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. We found an excerpt from volume 3, which we'd like to just reference at this time, page 94, volume 3, page 94. And the pastor there, in discussing the blessedness of reaching the culmination of the 1,335 days of Daniel, is referring to this very text in Daniel 12, 13. And he says, and we're quoting here, recurring to the angel's words to Daniel, verse 13 reads, "But go thou thy way till the end, for thou shalt rest and arise again for thy lot." And then he puts in brackets the commentary or explanation of this. "For thy lot, thy portion, thy reward, at or after the end of the 1,335 days, during the harvest then beginning." And he goes on to say, "And Daniel is to receive his portion, his reward, or lot, in the kingdom of Michael, Christ, together with all the holy prophets, as well as the saints of the gospel age at the end of the harvest period." All of these are inclusive of receiving this concept of a portion, or a reward, or a lot. And it was also cited earlier today about the Apostle Peter's speaking on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the 2nd chapter, verse 34, where he mentions that David is not ascended into the heavens. And we think that this comports with that declaration to Daniel, and it includes David and all of the ancient worthies, that they would rest and arise again to receive their portion or their reward as their lot somewhere at the end of the 1,335 days. And then we think of the Apostle Paul's expression where he states that the saints would be the first in this order, as well as being first in a position of honor. And in the kingdom, he speaks of this concept in Hebrews 11, verse 40. And I'm sure we're all very familiar with this, where he says, God has provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Speaking of the ancient worthies. And the better thing that the apostle is speaking of here is that portion or the reward that the church will receive when they're glorified with their bridegroom as joint heirs with Christ. This is spoken of as the first or the chief resurrection to the divine nature. This likewise is the inheritance of the church. That great privilege we have of being joint heirs to inherit this. Joint heirs with Christ on the premise, of course, that we must suffer with Him if we would reign with Him. I thought these desires were well expressed in the words of hymn 303, Close to Thee. A hymn very familiar to us, where it speaks of Thou my everlasting portion, the anchor or the one that has given us this privilege, and the care that we have in this life from our Lord. More than friend or life to me. All along my pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with Thee. Not for ease or worldly pleasure, nor for fame my prayer shall be. Gladly will I toil and suffer. Only let me walk with Thee. Lead me through the vale of shadows. Bear me o'er life's fitful sea. Then the gate of life eternal, may I enter, Lord, with Thee. The toil and the suffering aspect that is referenced here in the second verse of this hymn is what we think the apostle was addressing in the thought of being dead with Christ, as we find in Romans the 6th chapter, beginning with the 3rd verse. Paul says, Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, he goes on, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then he concludes his thought with verses 5 and 6, saying, For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The death of our Lord Jesus was the culmination of His drinking the cup that His Father had poured during His 3.5 years of ministry. You recall in Gethsemane the scene where Peter drew his sword. He desired to defend our Lord as He was approached by the soldiers and those that were with them. And we find that John records an expression of our Lord in John, the 18th chapter, verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The cup that he mentioned was his experiences, Jesus' dying experiences. And as he pointed out the lesson there to Peter and the other disciples, he understood that it was not the cup of Judas, it was not the cup poured by the Sanhedrin, but it was the cup that his Father hath poured for it is a special baptism into death before he could inherit the glory of the kingdom. The cup of suffering and ignominy was given to Jesus by his Father as a test. A test that was designed to prove his faithfulness and his loyalty under adverse conditions. And it was this cup of suffering and ignominy that was the same cup of experiences that he spoke of when he answered James and John when their mother had asked that would Jesus grant them to sit on his right or on his left in the kingdom. These would be places of high honor. And I think there's a significance in the answer that Jesus gave. And we all, I'm sure, are familiar with the thought in Matthew, the 20th chapter, verse 22, where Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Well, they answered. They said unto him, "We are able," or rather, "we are willing." And verse 23, he answered them, saying, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." This, brethren, was not a question only of their willingness to suffer with him physically, but it also contained a question the Lord directed to them, whether they were willing to suffer with him mentally, to suffer the disesteem that would be theirs as they associated or aligned themselves with the cause of Christ. And so to us too, as such, our cup becomes to us the means of our sanctification. It's the means by which we can exchange this justified earthly existence and its rights for the grand privilege of heavenly inheritance and joint heirship. And our cup, as such, we see is supervised by our Savior, although it is the cup that is likewise poured by the Father. Because, brethren, in the ultimate sense, this is God's program. It's his program for the development of those who he will find worthy of glory, honor, and immortality. And so when James and John answered and said, "Oh, we are willing," they avowed their heart desire to sacrifice everything of their earthly interest to be baptized with Jesus in this sacrificial death. And the lesson comes home to us also, that like them, we too, brethren, should have no doubt as to our determination to be buried into the same baptism of a sacrificial death. Yes, those who are truly in covenant relationship with the Heavenly Father are glad to follow the psalmist's expression in Psalm 116 as their personal resolve. Beginning with verse 12 of Psalm 116, we render our hearts the consideration of this question: "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." And we add the thought, "for grace to help," because that's what we need. The determination of verse 14 is that "I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people," but especially appreciative is the thought of the next verse. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Not only the sacrificial death as they are here, but the finishing of that earthly course that has rendered honor to His name. And so this cup that we've been considering as such is described also by the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion, or in the Greek, koinonia, which signifies the partnership or the participation, as we find in Strong's Concordance, participation of the blood of Christ. And so, brethren, as we will soon partake of the emblems in our memorial of the Lord's death, it should be with a full heart appreciation of this participation with Him in His sacrificial death. Much as Paul has stated it in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." Yes, brethren, these are lofty, these are high requirements, but likewise, so is the reward or portion that we are promised. That reward includes the prospect of being in the highest position, seated with our Lord in His throne, as able ministers of the new covenant. And in that position, having the privilege of coordinating all the efforts in both heaven and in earth to effect the blessing of all mankind. In view of this concept, we ask, how important is it to each of the Lord's people, those that are following our Lord's footsteps, to lay up their treasures in heaven? And not just to lay them up there, but let our hearts be joined to those treasures. If we have daily partaken of the treasures found in the Lord's Word, then when we experience the disappointments, the ingratitudes, the perplexing trials of this life, it helps us so much more to bear our daily cross when we have the Lord's Word as His grace to help. You know, from the standards of the world, we find that they measure this life by each person's ability to accumulate an abundance of possessions. But to those of the Lord's people who are truly dead to earthly things, they are not dependent upon these, because the Lord is their portion. He is the author of their inheritance. In verse 6 of our theme text, we find additional thoughts from David when he renders the expression, "My possessions are fallen in agreeable places. Yea, my heritage is pleasant to me." In the King James Version that we commonly use, it has the expression there of a goodly heritage. And Leeser describes that as one that is pleasant. And yes, brethren, we do have a goodly heritage. It's one that was born over centuries to us. And it's containing the words of our Lord that were recorded by His Holy Spirit as it operated through the prophets, through Jesus, through the apostles, and His messengers. And those of us here today that are now privileged to be living in these last days, in the hour of temptation, at the close of the church's earthly experience, we're especially blessed because our Lord has returned and He has promised to gird Himself for the purpose of providing us that very meat in due season that is now due to sustain the saints in this hour of temptation. Yes, brethren, we have received a very pleasant heritage, a heritage that amply provides for our upbuilding, the strengthening of our faith structure, and in every way, providing those things that are necessary to us to make our calling and election sure. We're living in a very special time, a time in which the sanctuary has been cleansed, and the Lord who has returned has selected one who is faithful and wise to serve that meat to us. And brethren, we have more food on the Lord's table today than at any other time in the gospel age. And so we can truly testify that the Lord has brought us into His banqueting house, and His banner over us is love. Truly, He holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. Our adversary, although we are in this precious time, is still very active. And he, despite the thousand snares that he lays for our feet, and with the assistance of some of his many servants, some of them serving unwittingly, I think we can appreciate, with all of this adversarial activity that is going against the Lord's people, how it would have been long ago that we would have been overwhelmed by his attacks had it not been for one specific thing, and that is our Heavenly Father has built around us a wall of protection. And so, brethren, with all of the assistance that we have received through our returned Lord, how much better equipped are we today to fight that good fight of faith? Because our captain has admonished us to fear not, little flock. Fear not what? Fear not to carry out your consecration to the full by keeping your sacrifice on the altar until it is fully consumed. David states that his possessions have fallen in agreeable places. Speaking as the viewpoint of the church, he identifies the typical place where we dwell, and we know that's represented in the holy of the tabernacle, the place that we are privileged to partake of the showbread of God's word, that word of life that is illuminated by the lampstand with its oil of God's Holy Spirit of enlightenment. And it's here that we dwell, in this blessed state, a place where we can offer up our prayers of thanksgiving with that sweet incense of our willing sacrifices. And this is the great privilege we have, brethren, of serving our God, of being engaged in running this race for the prize of the high calling. This pleasant place that we dwell in is likened in the hymns to a valley of blessing. In hymn 107, we have that title, the Valley of Blessing. And we're going to just cite some of the words there, but we want you to particularly note in these words that they are speaking of exclusive favors and blessings that we have received that others aren't privileged to have. It begins, "I have entered the valley of blessings so sweet, and Jesus abides with me there. And His Spirit and blood make my cleansing complete, and His perfect love casteth out fear." The chorus goes on to say, "There's joy in the valley of blessings so sweet. Here Jesus His fullness bestows. We believe and receive and confess Him, our refuge from all earthly woes. And there is peace in this valley of blessings so sweet. and plenty the land doth impart, and there's rest for the weary, worn traveler's feet, and joy for the sorrowing heart. And there's love in this valley of blessings so sweet, such as none but the blood-washed may feel. Here heaven comes down, redeemed spirits to greet, and here Christ sets his covenant seal. And then it concludes with the thought that there is a song in the valley of blessings so sweet that only the virgins can sing. All the nations shall worship and bow at thy feet to the honor and praise of our King. And that, dear brethren, that song is the song that we are privileged to sing, the song of Moses and the Lamb, the understanding of the plan of God for ransom and restitution. At this point, we're going to just digress a bit and consider an illustration that the pastor draws for us in reprint 5003. In this reprint, he is drawing another picture of this blessed state, and it's based upon the lesson that our Lord gave on the Beatitudes. And he entitles his analogy here, The Palace of Blessedness. And we've just excerpted some of the thoughts we appreciated to share with you. He suggests the thought that the structure of this palace of blessedness that we dwell in begins with its foundation. Of course, the foundation of a palace is always necessary to build a superstructure. And the foundation is here represented as humility. And humility is such an essential thing that God has designed it as his primary foundation requirement in the sense of character development, because the fact is that there can be none that would serve in his kingdom that don't possess this quality. And then it goes on to suggest that as we enter the ground floor of this structure, we come into the reception room. And that's been built right on top of this foundation of humility. And the title given this is The Chamber of Sorrow and Mourning. And brethren, this is another necessary development for all of us. A development that is necessary for those that will live in this palace because they are training now in the present experience to know what it is to be touched with the feelings of human infirmities. These are the things that are working within our hearts and minds to qualify us as sympathetic members of the royal priesthood. We'll need that if we're able to uplift the world and the kingdom. And then there is a place in the palace, a special room, which is the library of meekness. And this too is a room that we all will need to visit frequently, because no one can successfully be taught of the Lord. No one can fully enjoy the palace of blessedness without that quality of meekness, which is really teachableness. And then we have a dining room. The dining room is the place to satisfy one's hunger for righteousness. And we've already mentioned the thought that all that are going to be a part of this class that are joint heirs with Christ are those that are lovers of righteousness as well as haters of iniquity, like their Redeemer. And of course, no palace would be complete without a door. And the door to enter this palace is mercy. And mercy is another important development of the new creature, because this is the concept whereby we learn the application of love and sympathy. And that's best learned by expressing mercy. And because all of us realize We have many imperfections in the flesh. We also realize that we continually need more and more of the divine mercy of our Heavenly Father. And so most of us, as brethren, find ourselves coming through this door quite frequently in our walk in the narrow way. And what should that be telling us? This fact should serve to impress upon us what kind of a merciful disposition that we will need towards those we have contact with now, amongst the brethren as well as the world, but again later in our role in the kingdom, if faithful. And as we have a door, our palace also needs at least one window. And the window to this palace is styled purity of heart. Purity of heart is that thing that we need to have if we're really going to appreciate or to see God. But we find, again, being in the flesh, our window is not as clean as it should be. It's not totally transparent. And that's because we have these imperfections that keep us from attaining the completeness of purity of heart. And that is evident, I think, to each of us every day when we consider our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. But aren't we grateful, brethren, that the Lord looks back at us through that same window and realizes that we have these imperfections and accepts our purity of intention and desire? The living room of our palace is characterized or represented by the aspects of being a peacemaker. And as we look about the furniture of this room, we find that it's well oiled with the polish of the Holy Spirit. And that displays to the onlooker the evidence of controlled emotions and the frequent use of opportunities to help others. And there's one room that's missing, isn't there? The last room we're going to address is the kitchen. And that's the one the sisters probably remembered the most. And that's a room where you find many ingredients are being stirred together with the desire of nourishing the new creature. And this pictures the aspect of our trials and our difficulties that the Lord is finding as necessary to round out our characters. And these things are being carefully prepared in this room because they need to provide the essential nourishment that results in spiritual growth. And it seems that the psalmist was especially thankful for the library room of this palace because it was a place where he could receive instruction or teaching through the Lord. And so going back to Psalm 16 and verse 7, we find that he says, "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons." We especially appreciated the pastor's comment along the lines of teachableness and how he style that this was so essential to our Lord Jesus as well as it is toward us, as he expresses the thought in the fifth volume, page 51. And there he says, we quote, "Unlike some who style themselves teachers today, neither our Lord Jesus nor his apostles attempted or claimed originality." And he adds, "Mark the humble words of our Lord Jesus, words of which nothing could be more beautiful. I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." And he's citing John 8:28. And so he concludes his expression there saying, in question form, can we wonder that one found so humble, so loyal to Jehovah, could be and was entrusted with so great honor and power, so highly exalted to be at the Father's right hand. Going to another psalm, in Psalm 73, verses 23 and 4, we find there a parallel thought when the psalmist says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." This suggests to our mind that God really desires a willing and teachable heart, and such a desire to be really led by his counsel, those that want to heed his instructions. It is these that the Lord finds acceptable as overcomers that would be suitable for a place in the divine family. Another form of expression along a similar line is found in Psalm 32, verse 8. And there the psalmist expresses it a little differently, saying, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." Now here David is expressing the desire of God, a desire to have his children respond to his guidance by what we'll say is a figurative look of his eye. The eye in this verse is symbolic of God's wisdom. These are the things that are imparted to us in his word, and they're given there as necessary counsel because we should be reading and heeding them in order to follow his will. And so those who really are guided by his eye are again those who are found suitable for a place in the kingdom. But conversely, those that must be guided by a continual chastening are demonstrating a different spirit, a spirit of a lack of the proper obedience that the Lord desires. Verse 8 of our Psalm 16 goes on to say, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." Well, this expression reminded me of that exalted position that our Lord Jesus received at the right hand of his Father, a chief place of favor. And Peter, again, on that sermon given on the day of Pentecost, mentioned that same thought in Acts 2:34. He is speaking of Jesus and his exaltation by Jehovah to his right hand. And he was drawing off the text in Psalm 110, verse 1. And as we look at Jesus' earthly walk, we see that he was not moved by any of the temptations or the trials that came into his life's way. And neither was the Apostle Paul, if you recall. Paul summed up his trials as recorded in Acts 20, verse 24. After listing them, he states, "But none of these things moved me." And so these are lessons we can take to heart, that we too should desire to have that same unshakable, unmovable characteristic that is founded in the knowledge that our Father and our Lord Jesus are there. They're our heavenly guide. They're exercising through their Holy Spirit these influences in our lives if we allow them to direct our path. Verse 9 of Psalm 16 adds the thought that, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope." David's expression here, that his rejoicing sprang from his rest in hope, I think is symbolic of the same kind of rejoicing that we have, because we are dwelling confidently in the secret place of the Most High. In your marginal reference, you may have a cross-reference to this verse that gives the thought of dwelling confidently. And I think that reminds us of the beautiful and all of those encouraging thoughts that we find descriptive of the state of mind of the true child of God, especially the feet class at the end of the gospel age. These are given in very great detail in Psalm 91. In the first verse of Psalm 91, we read, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And we'll just cite that first verse for now, but we encourage you to make a personal study of this entire psalm, because in it we find the lessons of God's continual care over His people. And then in verse 10 we find a prophetic expression penned by David relative to our Lord Jesus, when he says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol," or hell, "in the grave," as it were, "neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And as was brought out earlier also, Peter explained David's prophecy of our Lord in Acts 2:29-31, where he's identifying this expression of David as related to our Lord's resurrection. And David concludes this psalm with verse 11, where he expresses his appreciation for God's leading in the path of life. In verse 11 it says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." We think that his words here, brethren, not only express his joy, but represent that joy that was set before our Lord and is set before us of doing the Father's will, as we find he is directing every issue of our walk with him. Our Lord was shown the path to glory, and we likewise, through that faithful and wise servant, on the chart that he has prepared for us, has shown us the path to glory and the consecration and the spirit birth that result from following that path faithfully. The fullness of joy, brethren, is mentioned by David, but not only was it true to him, it is also ours to be had now. We have many testimonies in Scripture that encourage us to appreciate this joy. We'll just cite a few in closing. 1 John 1:3, "That we, which we have seen and heard, declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And then John, in his Gospel, in the 16th chapter, in verses 20 through to 24, tells us about the joy that we have that no man can take from us, and our Lord's words, that "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name, but ask, and ye will receive, that your joy may be full." And so, brethren, we pray that it may be our pleasure at the Father's right hand of favor to live forevermore, to be members of that faithful bride class with our blessed Redeemer, to behold the Father, the Apostle, our faithful brethren, and the holy angels, to exist in the heavenly realm of the Pleiades, and to uplift mankind from sin and sorrow. And may it be our joy, dear brethren, to experience the fulfillment of our Lord's statement in Matthew 26, verse 29, when he said, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Brethren, may we be faithful to this end, and may the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything that may not have been in accord with his will.
Thank you, Brother Ed. We appreciate those encouraging words. Many of us at this time, when we're contemplating the Lord's memorial like David, are introspecting and maybe get discouraged at times, and it's good to hear those foundations and to remember that what can stop us if we've set the Lord out in front of us to be our strength. We will conclude this with Brother Ed's choice of 303, Close to Thee, and then we'll ask Brother Ed to close with prayer. And being here this afternoon and ready to enjoy our next theme discourse, and we would like to, before starting, just a quick give the love from the Huntsville, Alabama brethren, it says here, Starksville, Mississippi, the Parkers and Tribbles, Brent and Jennifer Kramer, who were not able to be here, Jerry and Sharon Leslie. I don't have my glasses on, so I can't read the rest of it there. Sign the convention letter when you get a chance after this talk, and Sister Lois for motel reservations or payment if you need to have any questions about that. So we will start our discourse with Brother Bushless's pick of hymn number 259.